No pressure there. We come to Hebrews chapter 7 today. Elder McGrath has prepared us well, bringing us into the presence of God that we may hear a word from his mouth. So let's do that. We're reading Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 19. We'll be focusing on verses 11 and following. Hear the word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it was evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The book of Hebrews deals with the big story. It's dealing with the problem that we have being excluded from the presence of God. We, in Adam, were driven out of the garden, and we are alienated and separate from God, and the question is how to get back home. God is life, and when we're cut off from him, we die. And if we want to deal with death, we have to get back with God. And that is the question, and that is the question that the writer of Hebrews answers. How we come to draw near to God that we may live and not die, so that our physical death is a temporary setback and not a permanent portent of things to come in hell. And as we read this, we see that the author wasn't kidding. He says, "I have some difficult things to say to you, but you're not ready to hear them because you've neglected the scriptures and you're not going to know what I'm talking about." And when we go through just these 19 verses, he pulls in an awful lot of biblical content that his readers have forgotten or neglected or never knew. And he's endeavoring to instruct them so that they will mature in the faith, appreciate who Christ is and what he has done, and not walk away from him thinking that he is worthless. The writer of the Hebrews wasn't the only one who presented difficult things. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 3, that Paul speaks and writes, some of the things he writes about are very difficult to understand. And even Peter says that, and Peter was no slouch in the scriptures either. So we shouldn't be put off or frustrated that we are called to consider difficult things. No pain, no gain. Some pain, great gain. So here comes the pain. This requires diligent study. These few verses deal with Genesis 14, Numbers 18, and Psalm 110. They're asking a lot of the reader. And so your private and family worship and simply reading through the Bible and becoming familiar with these things are essential for being able to participate in the preaching and understand it and make use of it. The writer of Hebrews is saying it may not be that the things that he is saying are too hard. It may be that you're too lazy. Not my words, his words. So if you find your current pastor difficult and you find your new pastor difficult, maybe look in the mirror. At least look at yourself before you complain about your new pastor. Okay? All right. Everything that he said so far in these first six chapters of preparation for what he's now getting into. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he sets out the absolute excellence of Christ. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He is God, creator, sustainer. He is prophet, priest, and king. And this is the trumpet blast that gives the introduction to everything that follows. On this basis, then, the writer has proved that Jesus is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to Joshua, and now he's getting to his main point, that he is superior to Aaron. These other superiorities are not that striking, perhaps, especially to a Jewish Christian audience. But to say that Jesus is superior to Aaron and that the Aaronic priesthood has ceased and a new priesthood has been substituted is absolutely shocking. Because God made a covenant of salt with Aaron like he did with David. And yet God is now saying, I'm going to make a change. And God has the right to make a change, even in the priesthood. He instituted it and he changes it. But it is shocking and it needs some proof. The way he goes about it is that he works with the silence of the record of Melchizedek in a few verses in Genesis 14. He makes a big deal about what is not said. The genealogy is not described. Where he comes from, where he goes, is not described. And so in that lack of description, it makes him look eternal. But it's just the way the narrative is written. And that would be a very presumptuous thing to do if it weren't for Psalm 110. Psalm 110 declares that David's Lord is a priest like Melchizedek who will be a priest forever. And so the writer of the Hebrews is simply looking at Genesis 14 through the eyes of Psalm 110. And everything that he says is grounded in those two passages. It is a fully legitimate exposition of the priesthood of Christ from these passages. In verses 1 through 11, he deals with Melchizedek, that we would understand Melchizedek. Then he deals with Aaron, and that we would understand Aaron. And then finally, in the last verses that, Lord willing, we'll consider in the Bible study this week, he deals with Jesus in contrast to Aaron and in comparison with Melchizedek. So we start out with Melchizedek in the first 10 verses, just reviewing what we covered in the Bible study. The theme here is Melchizedek's status is superior to Aaron. He is above Aaron in every way. The perspective is that the writer of Hebrews sees Aaron in Levi in Abraham. So whatever Abraham did has significance for Levi, the tribe of the Levites and priests. Aaron and Moses were part of that tribe. And therefore, whatever Abraham did has significance for Aaron. What Abraham did in his relationship with Melchizedek, Aaron did in effect. And that is his thesis. It's very similar to what Adam did. We did in him. Adam sinned, and we fell in him. Adam was driven out of the garden, and we were driven out with him. The things we inherit from our parents, we can change, Ezekiel 18:33, but there are consequences for generations of what we do, and that should be sobering to us, and is the point that he's making here. What Abraham did toward Melchizedek had significance for Aaron. The writer makes a large point that the Melchizedek is a king and a priest, which in its very conjunction is very striking. Kings could be prophets, priests could be prophets. Kings could not be priests, and priests could not be kings. Those two offices were never combined. Each was combined with the prophetic office very often. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet. David was a king and a prophet. But David was never a king, and David was never a priest, and Jeremiah was never a prophet. The only time where a king tried to act as a priest, Uzziah, he was struck with leprosy, and God judged him because he was not called to combine those offices. Zechariah 6:13, the promise is that the two offices would be combined, but when someone is a king and priest, that's how you know who the Messiah is, because only the Messiah holds both of those offices along with the prophetic office. Melchizedek being described, therefore, Melchizedek in the narrative in Genesis is a picture of the Messiah being both king and priest. Also in verse 2, combining righteousness and peace, these are attributes of the work of the Messiah. He achieves righteousness, and by righteousness achieves peace. And we see this in Isaiah 9. You can change that typo. It's not Isaiah 6, it's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Prince of Peace, a king who brings righteousness and peace. But then these three things that he focuses on indicates the superiority of Melchizedek to Aaron. The first is that Aaron gives a blessing, or Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abraham and thus to Aaron. And without doubt, he says in verse 7, the one who blesses is superior to the one who is blessed. Secondly, and he spends a lot of time on this, Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. Abraham, through Levi and Aaron, the priests and the Levites were the ones who received tithes. The Israelites would bring their tithes to the Levites, and the Levites would tithe the tithe to the priests. And so those who were commanded by God to receive the tithes to sustain their ceremonial ministry, they themselves paid tithes. And by paying tithes, Abraham was declaring that Melchizedek was his superior. And in that, Abraham was proclaiming that Melchizedek was Aaron's superior. And that's the point he's making. And when we bring tithes, we are declaring who our superior is. In the Old Testament, when you brought a tribute to a king, you were declaring them as your master. It wasn't just the words of your mouth. It was the actions of your hand in bringing a tribute that said, you are my king, you are my lord. And when a subordinate didn't bring a tribute to the king, that was an infallible indication of rebellion. And the superior would come to the inferior and level their town because they didn't bring tribute. And we declare we say Jesus is Lord with our mouth. And we say Jesus is Lord with our tithe. This chapter is one of the most compelling arguments for the relevance of the tithe in the New Testament. If not that, then what? If not the reference of the tithe, then what guidance do you have for how you recognize Jesus as your Lord in your substance? There isn't anything else. And it is more than sufficient and very compelling. And lastly, unlike Aaron, Melchizedek is pictured as living forever. In verse 3, remains a priest perpetually. And in verse 8, the second line, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And he picks this up again in verse 11. So by all these proofs, Melchizedek is superior to Aaron in his person as eternal and in his work as priest and king. Then in verses 11 through 19, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron. Not just his status, but his priesthood. The main thing that begins and ends with in verses 11 and 18 and 19, which ties the section together, is that perfection, verse 1, if perfection were through the Levitical priest, there would be no need for something else. And then he makes the more positive statement, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. This is like with Paul, the law does not make us righteous. The law reveals our sin. We need another provision. And also when the writer of Hebrews talks about the law, he's not talking about the moral law, he's talking about the ceremonial law. And he's saying that the ceremonial law didn't make anything perfect. It didn't get the job done. The idea of perfection in the Bible is something that is complete, that is accomplished. And the ceremonial law just set the pictures and the copies and the promise, but it didn't accomplish what it anticipated. It didn't complete what it promised. And so something else was needed. The ceremonial law was adequate as a picture, but it was not adequate to accomplish that which it pictured. And so something else is needed. Chapter 9:11, Christ didn't go into an earthly tabernacle, he went to a heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was a picture, a copy. But the heavenly tabernacle is the reality where the work actually got done. He labors in these later chapters that there were a lot of priests and a lot of sacrifices, which proves that it didn't get done. It just kept going on and on and on. But in Christ, there is one priest, one sacrifice, and he gets it done. And that is our joy and our hope. Now, he warned us this is difficult. He warned us it takes some work. So don't wander off here. Stay focused. He says in verse 11 and 12, the law is based on the priesthood. It isn't the priesthood based on the law, it's the law that's based on the priesthood. Because without the priesthood, there's no one to do the sacrifices. There's no one to slaughter the animals. There's no one to sprinkle the blood. There's no one to burn the fat. And so all the prescriptions of the law assumed the priesthood who would be doing all these things. So if you change the priesthood, then you change the law. And that is a very striking thing. This is clear because he's talking about a priest who is from Judah rather than from Levi. And the law was that all the priests would come from Aaron, who were descendants, would come from the descendants of Aaron. But he's talking about a priest who is not from the tribe of Levi, because Melchizedek wasn't even Jewish. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. He wasn't even Jewish. And he's spoken of as an eternal king and a perpetual priest. And so there is, he's talking about someone who is, in this case, a Jew, but not a Levite. Whereas Melchizedek was not a Jew, and therefore also not a Levite. In verse 15, then, he says, it's clearer still if another priest arises. He's talking about, it's clear that he's talking about a priest not from Levi. Therefore, the law is being changed. That the priest is being changed, therefore the law of priests is being changed. And it's even clearer when that other priest is Melchizedek, who is of a completely different status than Aaron. In verse 3, Melchizedek is made out to be like the Son of God. And in the way that the story is told, because he has no mother or father genealogy, it seems that he's eternal. And in that narrative, he's made like Melchizedek. But in verse 15, Melchizedek is made out to be like the Son of God. Verse 15, this priest is in the likeness of Melchizedek. And so there's a reverse comparison between the two. The nature of the change of law, then, is this requirement for the priesthood. It used to be that the priests were required to be from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. These priests were dying priests, and they were temporary. In the first part of verse 16, there is a law of physical requirement, and this is the law that's being changed. The priest is different, therefore the law is different. Used to be a law of physical requirement. It also was, in verse 18, the end, weak and useless. If it's a law of physical requirement and all men die, then there is no hope of effecting that which is prescribed. In verse 8, mortal men receive tithes. These are people who are receiving tithes who cannot help. They cannot be your king because they're going to die. They cannot be your priest because they're going to die. And in 7:23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. Every pastor is going to retire. Every priest dies. They cannot save you. All they can do is tell you who can and show you the way. They were also inevitably temporary. Verse 18. On the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment. This is what is so shocking. They're setting aside of the Aaronic priesthood. This is going to come to an end. And it was always assumed that one of the priests would be the Savior until Psalm 110. In chapter 8, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Don't you just feel this in yourself? You're growing old and ready to disappear, and then one day, poof, you'll be gone. And that's how it was with Aaron, because he was a fallen man. And all of his descendants were fallen men. They couldn't even save themselves, never mind save anybody else. And so it was a mere formality. It says in verse 5, they received tithes, but they were tithes from their brethren. They were receiving tithes because they were superior. Melchizedek received tithes because he was superior, but they were receiving tithes simply because God told them to do this. They weren't superior. Therefore, they could not last. And in essence, they had no right to the tithe except God gave it to them. They were wholly inadequate to accomplish what they pictured. It was a mere formality. They were dying men and inevitably temporary. But against this, the new law is that the priest must be someone who is essentially superior, not formally superior, who is living, not dying, and who is eternal, not temporary. In the second part of verse 16, not on the basis of a physical requirement of sinful men who die, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's the picture that we have in Melchizedek and the reality that we have in Christ. It is power, not weakness and uselessness. It is an indestructible life, not a terminating life. This is why Aaron's priesthood is superseded. It is superseded by the power of an indestructible life This certainly has reference to verse 3 that Jesus is the Son of God and takes us back to chapter 1. But I think it also has reference to Jesus' work and his perfect righteousness in Acts 2:24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. It was impossible that Jesus could stay dead, because in his death, he perfected, completed, accomplished all righteousness. And God's promise is the righteous shall live. So that even when the righteous perfect their righteousness in death, they must live. Jesus has an indestructible life, where Aaron had inevitable death. And therefore, Aaron could not be our priest. And so, Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not a formal, dying, temporary priest, but an essential, living, eternal priest. That is what we have in Christ. With this change of law in the requirements for the priesthood, Jesus did not fulfill the requirements of the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron did not fulfill the requirements of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Aaron is disqualified from accomplishing what he pictured. It's an ironic thing. He pictured the whole thing and got nothing done. Kind of sounds familiar. So with the change of law, there's a change of result, ineffective to effective in verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, there is a setting aside of what is weak and useless. On the other hand, there's bringing in what is strong and useful. Verse 18, the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, the Aaronic priesthood was useful for its purpose. The only purpose of the Aaronic priesthood was to picture priesthood and sacrifice. It's a promise. Someone will come who will work for the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. The whole ceremonial system was the preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins from God. And so it was strong as a picture, but it was weak as an accomplishment. It only proclaimed, it only promised, it didn't accomplish what it pictured. And so it was weak and useless to achieve. And it was, as he says later in 9:23, just a picture. But the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. The gospel was preached beforehand to Israel by the ceremonial system. Trust in God and your sins will be forgiven. That was the picture. That was the promise. And that's a good thing. They came to faith in Christ through the word of the ceremonial system. All he's saying is, it didn't accomplish what was promised yet. They were waiting. We have it in hand. On the other hand, verse 19, there is bringing in of a better hope. And that better hope is not what is weak and useless, but was powerful and indestructible. We have a much better hope in the priesthood of Christ. There being a change of law, there's also a change of result, ineffective to effective, mere pictures to actual accomplishment. And because of this, then, we have a change of expectation, verses 19, 25. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that hope in the Bible is confident expectation. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation based on the promises and accomplishments of God. And therefore, our expectation is that we will draw near to God. And that is the problem. We are separated from God by our sin. But by an effectual priest, our sin is actually forgiven, and our sin being forgiven, the alienation is removed, and we're given access to God. How do we get back home? to God and life. It is through a priest who accomplishes forgiveness and opens up that new and living way so that we may draw near to God and be saved. In verse 25, therefore he is able, through the power of an indestructible life, to save forever, because he's a priest forever, those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is constantly, he's an eternal priest, he's a priest now. He has opened up the way, he keeps the way open, and he brings us in our worship and in our prayers. This is the hope that he was talking about in chapter 6. That we would not be sluggish and distracted and immature, but that we would grow in grace and knowledge to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. What is that hope? Verse 18, the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul that enters within the veil. Our hope is that in Christ as our priest, who has opened up this new and living way, that we in him would draw near to God, be reconciled to God, and be saved. You have in Genesis us being falling into sin and being exiled from the garden. You have in Revelation the new heavens and new earth, and we dwelling with God because of Christ. How did we get from exile to return? By the priest, Jesus, who forgives our sins and brings us into God's presence. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, weak and useless for accomplishing those good things, not the very form or essence of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect, accomplish, those who draw near. Those things can't bring us home. Only Jesus can bring us home. They picture it. It's a promise, but Jesus gets it done. Climax is in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, draw near to God, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest of the house of God, not one like Aaron, but one like Melchizedek, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. The change of expectation is not endless sacrifices that don't accomplish anything, but an effective sacrifice that actually brings us near to God. We have, as a consequence of this, the encouragement in chapter 4, since we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have no access to that. We have no access to that apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have access to the very presence of God. In chapter 12, we've not come to an earthly tabernacle, but we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who gave us access. The Holy of Holies is a picture of the garden. It is a promise that through a priest, we will be brought back into the presence of God and live forever. It's just a picture. Jesus actually went into the heavenly, the real Holy of Holies with his shed blood in order to open up a way for us to draw near to God. What Aaron could only picture, Jesus actually accomplished. So there's an interesting comparison between Moses, David, and Aaron as they picture Christ. In Acts 3 and Acts 7, Peter and Stephen say, remember the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, that we should expect a prophet like Moses. And so Jesus, as the prophet, is similar to Moses. He fulfills what Moses was. in Hebrews 1:1 and following, spoke in many portions, many ways, but the last day, the final word, the full word in Christ. So everything that was said by Moses and the prophets that followed him were yea and amen in Christ. So there's a continuity there. With David, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, your son will sit on David's throne. And there's continuity there. A prophet like Moses and a king like David. But the striking thing about Aaron is not like Aaron. A prophet like Moses, a king like David, and a priest not like Aaron. This is the hard thing that he's talking about. This is just so unexpected. We had an anticipation. We had a proclamation of it in Psalm 110. That's why it's so popular, and rightly so. It was revealed that the effectual priest would not be like Aaron, would be of a completely different order. And that is very striking. And we need to be persuaded of it, and that's what he just did. Just a reminder to make the switch from Paul to the writer of the Hebrews. You can't read Hebrews as if Paul wrote it. Almost certain that he didn't, because the writer is thinking about completely different things. Paul's major concern is the moral law. And the moral law is revealed to us, and we can't do it, so we need someone else to accomplish righteousness for us and give it to us, justification by faith. The writer of the Hebrews is thinking in the same way, in a different category, the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is given to the priest, but as we can't keep the moral law, the priests couldn't affect the ceremonial law. And as we need someone else to achieve our righteousness, the Aaronic priesthood and we with them need someone else to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. He's working in a different realm, and we need to keep that in mind as we consider Hebrews. Thirdly, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. What does that mean in these terms? Confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. What did Abraham confess Melchizedek as he was a picture of Christ? Abraham confessed Melchizedek as his Lord and Savior, as his king and priest. Your king is your Lord. Your priest is your Savior. And when you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are saying to Jesus, you are my king that has accomplished my righteousness and rules over me. You are my priest that has forgiven my sins and drawn me near to God. But how did Abraham do that? He didn't just go up to Melchizedek and say, Melchizedek is Lord. Melchizedek is king. Melchizedek is priest. How did he do it? He accepted Melchizedek's blessing. And we must accept Christ's blessing and not refuse the gift of forgiveness and the gift of righteousness. We must confess that Christ alone is eternal and always living, and that we are not. He is God, we are not. He lives, we don't, and live only in him. But it seems to me that it's very instructive that the writer of Hebrews takes the center section of what Abraham did to recognize Melchizedek as his king and priest, and set that recognition in terms of bringing the tithe. It is often said there is no command to tithe in the New Covenant. But I think it's like the book of Esther. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther because he's everywhere assumed. And tithing isn't mentioned in the New Testament because it's everywhere assumed, and especially in Hebrews chapter 7. Abraham declared Melchizedek as his king and priest by bringing his tithe. And that's what it means when we bring a tithe. The tithe is not about paying the bills. It's about worshiping Christ. And when we bring our praise, We praise him with the words of our mouth. When we bring our tithe, we put our money where our mouth is. It is significant. And it seems to me that we're very much like the subordinate kings in the Old Testament, that when we don't bring our tithe, it's a symbol and a sign of rebellion. It is a denial of Christ as our king. It is a denial of Christ as our priest when we don't bring our tribute to him with our tithe. Now, I think I've had credibility before, but I certainly have credibility now because it doesn't matter to me. I'm retiring in 6 months. But it does matter to the Lord, and it will have consequences for your next pastor. The tithe was not brought to Aaron. The tithe was brought to God, and God assigned it to the Levites and to Aaron. The Levites brought the tithe to the Lord, and the Lord gave it to the priests. You're not bringing the tithe to the pastor. You're not bringing the tithe to the session. You're not bringing the tithe to the deacons. You're bringing the tithe to the Lord. And you are saying with your substance, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my king. Jesus is my priest. I can't believe the Lord made me preach on this again. But there it is. And one of the greatest blessings of preaching through a book is that nobody can accuse you of cherry picking. It's there. I'm just telling you what it says. Lastly, rejoice in the superior expectation of actually drawing near to God. You're not sitting out in the outer court while the priests take your sacrifice day after day, morning and evening, and then just once a year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God by picture with the cherubim over the mercy seat. You're not on the outside looking in. Jesus brings you in the universal priesthood of believers, and he brings you into the Holy of Holies every time you cry out to God and every time you worship God. What a privilege is that? You are a priest. You are a priest in Christ. His mediation of his priesthood is so effective that it's seamless. You don't hardly even know that he's there. He's thrown open the gates of heaven itself and brought you in, and you are with God in worship and in your life. There is no greater privilege than being brought home to the one who made you and loves you and saves you. This is why I'm ending with Hebrews, because it is a glorious picture of all of salvation. In our sin and lostness, we're all homesick. There's some place we need to be, and it's not here. We don't fit. We don't belong here. We belong with our Father. We belong at home. And the glory of the gospel of Jesus as our high priest is that he brings us home to our dad. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews was quite serious when he warned us that he has many challenging things to teach us. These things require diligent study of the whole Bible to rightly understand and truly appreciate. In just these few verses, at the beginning of chapter 7, we are expected to be well-versed in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospels. From that understanding, we are asked to consider that God, who is sovereign over all, has changed his covenant of salt with Aaron and replaced him with an infinitely superior priest. He skillfully explains the Genesis narrative about Melchizedek from the perspective of the surprising proclamation of Psalm 110 that Melchizedek is an eternal priest. He does this in order to persuade us that Aaron's priesthood was merely a picture of salvation that could not effectively accomplish what it genuinely promised. This is just like the moral law, which proclaims righteousness but cannot enable us to accomplish it. We need someone else. Only Jesus could and did accomplish our righteousness as our king like Melchizedek. Only Jesus could indeed accomplish our forgiveness as our priest like Melchizedek. Rejoice in Jesus, your kingly priest, who has come out of heaven in order to bring us back to God with him by his perfect obedience overcoming temptation, his perfect death overcoming sin, his indestructible life overcoming death, and in all these things, overcoming the devil, the flesh, and the world for our sakes. Confess Jesus alone as your ruling king and saving priest, and like Abraham, bring your tribute to him in sentiments and substance, in word and work, with your mouth and in your hand. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, these are indeed difficult and challenging things, but the greater the challenge, the greater the joy in understanding the depth and breadth of the salvation that you have worked for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made Jesus to be our King and Priest, to accomplish our righteousness and our forgiveness. And we pray that our allegiance would be to him and to him alone, and that we would pledge our allegiance to him in everything that we think, do, and say, in our words and in our substance, that we would acknowledge him and praise him and submit to him as our kingly priest. Please, Lord, give us a deepening understanding of the person and work of Christ as we persevere through this challenging and richly blessing work. In Jesus' name, amen.